Okay, good evening. Welcome to our study of Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 15. Last time, Calvin discussed the doctrine of creation with a focus on angels. Calvin will now discuss the creation of man. And we're going to talk about such things as the image of God. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? So look at the caption, the title, if you will. It's kind of a summary of everything in Chapter 15. Discussion of human nature as created. A discussion of the faculties of the soul, of the image of God, of free will, and of the original integrity of man's nature. Okay, so let's get started. Book 1, Chapter 15, Section 1. Man proceeded spotless from God's hand. Therefore, he may not shift the blame for his sins to his Creator. We must now speak of the creation of man, not only because among all of God's works, man is the noblest and most remarkable example of his justice, wisdom, and goodness, but because, as we said at the very beginning, we cannot have a clear and complete knowledge of God unless it is accompanied by a corresponding knowledge of ourselves. It is important to begin with the truth that God made man with an upright nature, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, lest we shift the blame for our sins to the Creator. All right, section 2. Man consists of a soul and a body. The soul is an immortal yet created essence. What Calvin means by immortal is that the soul does not die. It's the body that dies, not the soul. The soul is immortal. It survives death. Yet, the soul is not eternal. The soul was created by God. It's a created essence. Sometimes the soul is called spirit. In fact, when the word spirit is used by itself, it means the same thing as soul. As when Solomon, speaking of death, says that then the spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Spirit is the nature of soul. If you're talking about the soul, you can talk about its essence. What is the essence of a soul? It's spirit. It's not material. It's not body. Okay? But then you have to talk about the nature of that soul or that spirit. That spirit has the capability of intelligence, the capability of choosing, and so forth. Okay? That soul has personality. But if you're going to ask what that soul is in its essence, it's spirit. That's the difference in meaning between soul and spirit. Spirit tells us the essence of soul. Okay. After Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, Calvin says, sometimes men become blinded by darkness so that they do not think they will survive death. Yet in the meantime, the light has not been so extinguished in the darkness that they remain untouched by a sense of their own immortality. Surely the conscience, which, discerning between good and evil, responds to God's judgment, is an undoubted sign of the immortal spirit. For the body is not affected by the fear of spiritual punishment, which falls upon the soul only. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I was a teenager, I remember asking somebody, you know what, I wonder what happens after we die. And the person that I talked to said, our body goes back to the ground and that's it. And so I kind of believed that, because at the time, I wasn't very happy and I didn't really see much purpose in life. But that bothered me. It's almost like something in my conscience or something in my soul told me something different. Well, how can that be? I mean, I just get up in the morning, I eat breakfast, and I go to school, and I come home, and I do homework, and watch a little TV, and then go to bed, and wake up, and do it all over again, and then I'm going to go back to the ground, and that's it. That's all that life is. All we are is dust in the wind, huh? That was a famous song back then. If I stopped and thought about it, I knew better. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, God has put eternity in the hearts of the sons of men. We have an immortal soul, an immortal spirit. There's more to my existence than just this physical body and this physical existence in this physical universe. All right, next paragraph. With our intelligence, we think about the invisible God and the angels, something the body can by no means do. You know, even when brain surgeons, even when they are operating on the human brain, they can talk to the person while they're operating on their brain. They know there's a distinction between a person's mind and a person's brain. There's a person there. Okay. Calvin says, we grasp things that are right, just, and honorable, which are hidden to the bodily senses. Therefore, the spirit must be the seat of this intelligence that we have. It's not the body. Okay, Calvin at that point is just appealing to common sense, if you will, the law of God written on the conscience. But now he says, Scripture is the ultimate proof. There are many passages in Scripture that clearly distinguish the soul from the body. The clearest passage is Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You can kill a body, but you can't kill a soul, because the soul is immortal, can't be killed. So I can cut my body, but I can't cut my soul. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? God created some things that are pure material, like a rock, and God created other beings that are pure spirit, like an angel, and then you and I partake of both worlds, the material world and the immaterial world. In one sense, we exist in both worlds. What is our access to the immaterial world? What is our access to God himself? Right here, our thought. We can talk to God. I can talk to God without opening my mouth. Yeah, that's what fellowship with God is. Our spirit is fellowshipping with God, who is spirit. Okay, section 3, God's image and likeness in man. The Bible says that God created man in his own image and likeness, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5, verse 1. There is no essential difference between image and likeness, except that likeness has been added by way of explanation. Simply put, man is called God's image because he is like God. The fact that Adam was made like God means that he had full possession of right understanding. He had his affections, that is, the desires of the will, kept within the bounds of reason, all his senses tempered in right order, and he truly understood that his excellence was due to the exceptional gifts bestowed upon him by his Maker. And although the proper seat of God's image was in the soul, and still is, by the way, yet there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks of God's image did not glow. But the image of God, which is seen or glows in the outer man, is spiritual. Though some traces of God's glory shine in the several parts of the world, yet God's image in man raises man above all other creatures, including the angels. In other words, God created a perfect image of himself. We are as much like God as creatures can be. There is nothing else in this universe like God as much as man is like God. Not even the angels, who do have a spirit being. Angels do not love the way that we love. Okay, remember what Jesus said, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage in heaven, and someday we're going to be like the angels in that respect. But right now, we're not like the angels in that respect. We get married, we love, we have children. All of that reflects the love of God, the image of God, in a way that the angels cannot. Okay, section 4. Since salvation in Christ restores what we lost in Adam, the best way to have a full definition of God's image prior to Adam's fall is from the restoration of man's corrupted nature. There is no doubt that Adam, when he fell from his state, was by this defection alienated from God. Therefore, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. Consequently, the beginning of our recovery of salvation is in that restoration which we obtain through Christ, who also is called the second Adam, for the very reason that he restores us to true and complete integrity. Therefore, the goal of regeneration is that Christ should reform us to God's image. As Paul teaches in Colossians 3, verse 10, the new man is renewed according to the image of his Creator. This renewal of God's image in us is in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4, verse 24. Calvin is saying that we can find out what man was like prior to the fall simply by asking, what is God doing to man in redemption? Redemption restores creation. Redemption restores what God originally intended. Okay? Thus, God's image is the perfect excellence of human nature, which shone in Adam before his defection and alienation from God, but was subsequently so vitiated and almost blotted out that nothing remains after the ruin except what is confused, mutilated, and disease-ridden. Therefore, in some part, God's image is now manifest in the elect, insofar as they have been reborn in the Spirit. But God's image in man will attain its full splendor in heaven. Notice what Calvin says, the goal of regeneration is to restore God's image in us. But it's not going to be perfectly or fully restored in this life, only partially. All right, last paragraph of section 4. There is no probability in the opinion of those who locate God's likeness in the dominion given to man as if in this mark alone he resembled God. My comment there is designed to explain that a little bit better. In other words, imitating God's kingship over his creation is not the only way that man is like God. Man is like God in every way a creature can be like God. So there are some people, even today, this view is still around today, some people think that the image of God is simply man's goal or task to take dominion over the world. So God has dominion over the universe. Man is like God only in the sense that he exercises dominion over the earth. And Calvin says there's no probability in that opinion. Because man is like God in every way a creature can be like God, not just in the area of taking dominion. Okay, next section. Calvin rejects the idea, which was common in his age, that because the Bible says God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, this means man's soul is a part of God's own divine essence, as if some portion of immeasurable divinity had flowed into man. But if this is true, it will follow that God's nature is subject not only to change and passions, but also to ignorance, wicked desires, infirmity, and all manner of vices. Who would not shudder at this monstrous thing? Meanwhile, to tear apart the essence of the Creator so that everyone may possess a part of it is utter folly. Therefore, we must take it to be a fact that souls, although the image of God be engraved upon them, are just as much created as angels are. But creation is not inpouring, but it's the beginning of essence out of nothing. Okay, section 7. The human soul consists of two faculties, understanding and will. The understanding is, as it were, the leader and governor of the soul. And the will is always mindful of the bidding of the understanding. And in its own desires, awaits the judgment of the understanding. In other words, Dr. Beach summarizes, people are led by their understanding, whereas their will chooses and follows what the understanding pronounces good. Section 8, therefore, God provided man's soul with a mind by which to distinguish good from evil, right from wrong, and with the light of reason as guide to distinguish what should be followed from what should be avoided. And the will, that is the power of choice, was completely compliant to the guidance of the reason. Adam always did what his reason dictated as good. Okay, second paragraph, section 8. In this integrity, man, by free will, had the power, if he so willed, to attain eternal life. So remember, this is prior to the fall, so man did not yet have eternal life, since he could fall from goodness and die. In our Bible studies Sunday evening, we talked about that when we looked at the covenant of creation. God created man good, but as Calvin and other theologians put it, God created man changeably good. He could fall from goodness. So in one sense, you could say that Adam and Eve lived under the threat of death. So that's not eternal life, to live under the threat of death. They had face-to-face fellowship with the Lord, but there was a sense of being on probation. In case of disobedience, we're going to die. All right. Therefore, Adam could have stood if he wished, seeing that he fell solely by his own will. But it was because his will was not given the constancy to persevere that he fell so easily. Yet his choice of good and evil was free. So technically, if we're going to be technical, Adam and Eve were the only two people who truly had a free will. Their will was unfallen, so their will was truly free. It could be bent to the good, or it can be bent to evil. Now, prior to the fall, all they knew was the good. All the choices that they made were good. And if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would know the evil in distinction from the good, like they never did before. It's one thing to know that something is wrong. You know, I don't have to do something wrong to know that it's wrong. If God says stay away from that tree, then I better stay away from that tree. I don't have to commit murder to know that murder is wrong and it's bad. But if I did commit murder, then I would know by bitter experience that it's wrong and how bad it is. So Adam and Eve knew the difference between good and evil. But if they ate from that tree in disobedience to God, then they would really know by bitter experience, having chosen the evil over the good and the consequences of that. And they would become evil by making that choice. Some people object. Here's an objection. Well, why didn't God just make Adam so he couldn't fall? Here's Calvin's response. God was under no obligation to make a man who either could not or would not sin at all. Such a nature would indeed have been more excellent. But to quarrel with God on this precise point, as if he ought to have conferred this upon man, is more than grossly unfair, inasmuch as it was in God's own choice to give whatever he pleased. But the reason he did not sustain man by the virtue of perseverance lies hidden in his plan. Self-restraint is for us the part of wisdom. It was God's good will not to give man other than a transitory will, that from man's fall he might gather occasion for his own glory. So think about it this way. A creature by definition is mutable. That means changeable. Only God is immutable. Only God is unchangeable. That's one of his attributes. That means, by definition, a creature must be sustained by its creator or it will fall. By definition, a creature is mutable. A creature is dependent. And what Calvin is saying here is, yeah, God could have made man without the ability to fall, a man that would not fall or could not fall. That's how you and I are going to be in glory. We'll never, ever be under the threat of death ever again. Why didn't God start off that way? Calvin says, he hasn't told us. God was under no obligation to prevent the fall, under no obligation to cause man to persevere and to pass the test. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. But we trust that God is perfect, his way is perfect, it's impossible for him to sin, and therefore he has a good reason. Just because he hasn't told us the reason doesn't mean he doesn't have one. I suspect that one day it's probably going to know what that reason is. We'll be able to handle it then. Maybe we'll be able to understand it better then. I don't know. All I know is God hasn't told us what the reason is. And so like Calvin says, self-restraint is for us the part of wisdom. We need to restrain ourselves from going any further, trying to figure it out, trying to speculate, or worse, accuse God of being unfair. That's what David said in Psalm 139. When he thought about the fact that, God, you know what I'm thinking before I even think it. You know all the thoughts I'm going to have before I have them. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't even begin to comprehend it. I've been meditating on that more and more lately. The fact that 20 years ago, whatever I was doing 20 years ago, God back then saw me teaching tonight's study as if I was teaching it then. And he sees me doing whatever I'm going to do 20 years from now as if I'm doing it now. Wow, that's God. He knows everything like in one act of cognition. Sees it all. Okay, let's look at my concluding paragraph. I do think that there is a third faculty, and I think this is reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism. So I hesitate to say that Calvin is mistaken, but you know he wasn't perfect on everything. Okay, though fallen man is totally depraved and completely incapable of any good in the eyes of God, fallen man is still made in God's image. A shattered mirror is still a mirror. A corrupt and distorted image is still an image. You ever seen yourself? You ever look in a broken mirror, a shattered glass? Yeah, that's still your reflection, but it's distorted. Fallen man still has a mind, affections, and a will. So I do believe there's three faculties, a mind, affections, and a will. Now, all these faculties are tied together. They work together. But I do think that affections and desires are distinct from the will. Why do I say that? Well, that's what we have in the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 6. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? No, but God created man good and after his own image. That is, in righteousness and true holiness. That he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. There are the three faculties of the soul. So God has given us a mind that we might know him, that we might know him with our intelligence and our reason and our perception, that we might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him. I believe love belongs to a faculty called affection or desire. And that's where we would say emotion, huh? But the world, I think, by using the term emotion, is distorting what love is or what true affections and desires are. So if I have affection for somebody, that's more than just me knowing something about them or exercising my will with respect to them. So I do think the soul has three faculties, and that fits in with the fact that we're made in God's image, and therefore we reflect the triune nature of God. So that man might rightly know him, love him, and the last one, live with him. There's the will. You actually live with God. You walk with God as Enoch did and Noah did, and as we're commanded to do out of thankfulness. That's the will. You're living according to the will of God. And before we do the will of God, we desire to do it. We have to know what it is. We have to desire it and then do it. See that? So I would say desire doesn't belong to the will. It's connected to it, obviously, but it doesn't belong to the will. It belongs to what we would call are the affections. I can hurt your feelings. So if I hurt your feelings, am I hurting your understanding or your will? No, I'm hurting your affections, your desires, that part of you that feels, if you will. It's not the intelligence. It's not the will. Okay. Well, let's just finish this up real quick. Back to my paragraph. Fallen man still has a mind, affections, and a will. He didn't lose that. But his mind is darkened. His affections hate God and his neighbor. And his will is not free to obey God, but is a slave of sin. For example, he can give money to the poor, but not out of love for God. Only God can cause us to be born again, regenerated, making us spiritually alive, so that our eyes are open to believe the truth, our hearts are clean to love the truth, and our wills are set free to practice the truth. Those are three faculties. Know the truth, love the truth, practice the truth. To me, that proves that there's three faculties, because it's possible to know the truth and not love it and not do it. It's possible to know it and to love it and to fail to do it. See that? Because even as believers, we love the Bible, we love the truth, but how far short we fall in actually doing it. Three different faculties. Okay, we'll stop there.